That video gives us an idea of our beginnings, how the church was born and came into being. We are looking at the book of Acts, which is a survey, a walk through the development of the church beginning in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. That would cover us, even here in Evansville today. This study that we've called the praxis is the word that is at the title of the Greek text. The Greek text in front of this book is called praxis. It means the practice or the acts, and we identify these acts through the apostles. They are the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Looking at chapter 3 today, which launches us into an example of the description that Luke has given about the early church back in chapter 2. We read that last week, so I'd love to go back, and even though we studied it last week, I'd love to pull the momentum forward into this week, because really what Luke is doing is, in 3, 1 through 10 that we're going to study today, he's given us an example of what he's just described about the church in chapter 2. So we read there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their number, or their fellowship, those who were being saved. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We know from that text previously that 3,000 people, after a miracle, Peter preached a message. This is what Reed walked us through that a few weeks ago now. And as we move into this example today, we're looking at a church now over 3,000 strong in Jerusalem. And we said that it's very important to remember in these early stages, because Jesus said you will begin in Jerusalem. This is a Jewish church. And so to understand what's going on in this text, even though we apply the spiritual principles today for us, we need to remember that this is a Jewish story right now. This is largely going to be a Jewish church for a decade. And in that decade, for some 10 chapters now, we're going to move through this 7 to 10 year period to where the church is primarily Jewish. So keep that in mind as we're trying to understand what's going on in these stories, that the people who are reading this, the people who are living this at this moment, are actually Jesus' own people, those who many had previously rejected him and now coming to believe that he is their Messiah. Something that, if you want to have some fun, those of you that are note takers, those of you that are word study finders, that you love, the correlation of finding words to crosswords or whatever like that, I would love for you to have some fun with this today. And my wife's sitting up here today, and I know she's going to do this, all right? In the description that I've just read in Acts 2, 42, 47, all right, it's almost like Peter could, or Luke could say, for example. So one of the ways that you can really track with this sermon and apply it and know it is look at how the language of chapter 2, 42, 47 in that example or in that description shows up in the example of what we're going to read in the 10 verses here in chapter 3. All right? Look at the parallels. Look at the language. Look at how one is the example of the other. Why is that important? Because I told you, as you read the book of Acts, look for those places where Luke is baiting you with the question, now what? What's next? So we could say here in chapter 3, verse 1, it's as if Luke could say, for example, Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one that was called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. Now, it's interesting. We haven't really seen Peter and John together like this since the Gospel of John chapter 20. If you read the Gospel of John chapter 20, Peter and John are together as they race to the tomb. Who outruns the other? You remember? Who's the faster one?
John.
Good job, John. John, I don't know, John. And so John outruns Peter. He gets to the tomb first, all right? And these two guys are together now again. They're going up to the temple. Why? Because back here in chapter 2, verse 42, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals and to prayer. Collectively, the prayers. What does that mean? Well, the context again, because this is a Jewish church, they don't have an architectural structure. They understand the church to be a movement, the praxis. And their praxis is in keeping with their regular worship. They don't stop being Jews now that they're Christians. They go to the temple at the hours of prayer. The first one is in the morning at 9 o'clock at the morning sacrifice. The second hour of prayer is at noon. You'd go to the temple to meet with God because, again, that's where the presence of God is. In this architectural structure for the Jew, the Christians are just now figuring out, wait a minute, I'm the temple. We talked about this last week. For the Holy Spirit now to indwell the life of a believer means that every believer is now a temple, that the church is now the body of believers, and it's not about the architectural setting. But again, it takes a while for them to transition into this new reality. So they don't stop being Jews. They don't rebel against their culture. They don't say, oh, you people are wrong. They go up to the temple three times a day as they've always done. And now Peter and John are moving because they are devoted to the prayers, going to the temple for the third hour of prayer, for the evening sacrifices. So as they get there, they see a guy. He's being brought in. He's brought in to the beautiful gate. We don't really know where that is. Some people say it's the eastern gate because as you come off the Mount of Olives, you look through the eastern gate, you've looked right into the temple courts. And so this guy, as he's lame from birth, being carried in each day, he's there so he can beg. He's laid beside that temple, that beautiful gate there, probably the eastern gate, prime real estate, to beg. Now, a guy asked me about this morning, and I didn't even think about it. This is one of those things that come out of the blue, and I'm like, wow, I didn't even think about this. This guy's lived long enough in this condition. We would say he's crippled, he's lame, he cannot walk. And so he goes and he lays in his spot. He's been there long enough. We are not that far, y'all, removed from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're not that far removed from the 3 years of ministry that Jesus had as he walked among people in Galilee and up to Jerusalem. It's quite possible, that this would be a man that Jesus would have encountered or would have known and yet did not heal. We don't know that. It's speculation. But here's an opportunity once again for us to hear what Jesus says in that the poor you will always have with you. The poor will always be here among you. And in this sense, he's not lost to God. He's not lost to the church. But his healing, as we're going to see, is delayed. And again, I don't know the significance of that. I don't know the importance of that. But it just dawned on me, once again, that Jesus, in his limitations as he became flesh, didn't heal everybody, specifically of their physical healing. So there he is, having lain there for no telling how many years. And this is important because the rabbis teach us that there are three pillars of the Jewish faith. And in these three pillars, these are the three consecrated things, these are the highest priorities of the Jewish faith. The apostles and the disciples and the church in this infancy state are still keeping. The first pillar is this, the Torah. You go to the temple, you hear the word of God. You hear that which was given through Moses. And you're devoted to hearing the Torah as it's read and as it's taught, and submitting your lives to God's word. You go to the temple, you reconnect with that, you hear it, you place your life under it. It is your identity as one who lives under that authority as a Jew. Secondly, temple worship. You go up to the temple because that's where the presence of God is. And the significance of what it means to be a Jew, the significance of what it means to be identified as one of God's chosen people, is that you're connected to the temple worship, because that is where you go to meet your God. And then thirdly, charity. Three pillars of the Jewish faith: the Torah, the temple worship, and the giving of alms to the poor. It's interesting, isn't it, that we see all three of this, of these pillars practiced even now by the apostles. Verse 3 says that when this lame man saw Peter and John about to enter through the gate on their way to the temple, it's a prime opportunity, right? I mean, if charity is one of the pillars of your faith, then what better time to appeal to that than when you're on your way to worship God? Perfect real estate for this kind of thing. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Now, there's three layers of need going on here in this guy's life. And as you're looking at this story and you're reading it from a good historical perspective, I want you to see that the three layers of need in this guy's life are exactly the three layers of need in your life. The first layer is for financial assistance. Financial assistance. This guy is aware of his need for money, and he's hopeful for it. God has proven to himself time and time again through his people that his need for financial assistance, because he can't work, he's not ambulatory on his own, he is dependent now upon the charity of others, and he appeals to people in obedience to God that he is valid to be identified among those who would need that kind of assistance. He's aware of his need, and he is hopeful that it will be met. Now, right here is the place to where I grew up hearing this story. It's one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. There's even a song about this event from your Sunday school days. Remember it? Peter and John went to pray. He met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and held his problem. This is what Peter said: "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." He went walking and leaping. Sing it with me. You bunch of heathens. Did you not go to Sunday school and learn this song? Everybody out. Get in there in the children's ministry wing over there and learn this song, all right? No, right? This is one of the most famous stories in the book of Acts, y'all. And it's because it's a little catchy number that goes with it. I remember it from my first grade experience, okay? And many of you do too. You're just too embarrassed to say you did. But some of you don't know it. You need to learn it. But we all have, we all understand this man has a base level need for money. And I've always heard messages on this and never failed. The preacher who preached this passage always says, but now you see here, you know, money doesn't solve all your problems. You know, money isn't the answer for anything. And they kind of sweep that whole thing under the rug. You know, see, that's not what we're talking about here. But listen, all right, let's just be honest here for a moment, okay? I remember even as a teenager going, when I preach that passage, I'm not going to do that. Even at 13, I'm not going to do that. Money solves a lot of problems, y'all. Let's just be honest, okay? Money solves a lot of problems. Now, I know there's some of you guys, there's young men, there's college students here, and don't forget we got college lunch after this. Please come to college lunch if you're a college student and hang out with us. I'm actually going to crash that today, you know, because silver and gold have I none, and I need something to eat. So I'm going to crash that with you today, so please come to college lunch. Some people have taken some time to make that, so come. But listen, seriously, right? I mean, I need to be able to put food on the table. I need to have clothing to wear. I need to have a roof over my head. If I have a job, I need a car to drive or some way to have transportation to get there to work so that I can, again, provide for not just myself, but my family, those kind of things. And that's in everybody's orbit, right? Now, there's inappropriate, and I get that, the preacher's excuse, I get it, that there are inappropriate appeals and desires for money. And that's where the scripture comes in, that the love of money, not money, but the love of money becomes the root of every kind of evil. So if you're here today and you're like me and you're sitting there going, you know, yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah. Money solves a lot of problems. Hey, yes, it does. Yes, it does. We have a base need, right, for the ability to provide for our lives. And this guy, at that base level need, still has a confidence in God. He still has a hope in God that he's aware of in his need, and he's aware that God has been faithful to meet it. But there's a second layer here, and there's a layer of physical restoration that he's also aware of. He is aware that he's crippled. He is aware that he can't walk. The problem is that as he is hopeful for the meeting of his financial need, he is hopeless. He has lived in this condition for so long that he's just written it off as this is his part, this is the way it's going to be. I'm hopeless in this. I am no longer confident that my ability to provide for myself, my family, or whatever, I'm not going to have that, all right? And here, even in the church, is where we leave it oftentimes. This is where the falsehood of the social gospel takes root in the church. Because what we begin to say is that as long as I'm meeting financial needs and meeting physical needs, then I'm preaching the gospel. Not so. Because there is a third layer here that's not acknowledged. And the reason it's not acknowledged is because while he is aware of his financial need and hopeful, he is unaware of his physical need and hopeless, or he's aware of his physical need, excuse me, and hopeless. He has a spiritual need that he is unaware of and careless about. At least that's what the text, that's the silence of the text. And I want to submit to you here today, there's a lot of you here worried about your finances and you're worried about the material and the physical, and you're careless about the spiritual. And what God does is he turns that on its head. And the gospel says that the most important need you have is to be right with God. And so it's interesting that Peter and John don't deal with his financial layer, but they do move in to his physical. Peter and John, verse 4, looked at him intently. Now, when you come upon someone who is asking you for money, what is the thing that you do not do? You don't make eye contact with them. Whether it's your kid or whether it's somebody you know who's walking up to you to make that kind of appeal. And 9 times out of 10, the person asking you for money won't make eye contact with you either. Why? Because to make eye contact does two things. It forces me in my need to risk rejection. And it forces me in my choice to be hooked with compassion. So on either side of that relationship, you don't look. You just acknowledge or assume that there is an awareness of need, and you just wait for something that happens. Peter and John, however, looked at the man intently. They are searching for his eyes, y'all. And Peter said to him, "Look at us. Give me your eyes as I'm giving you mine." The lame man looked at them eagerly. But his eagerness is for that first level of need, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any money." This is the first account of a broke preacher in the scripture. "I don't have any money. I don't have any silver or gold." Which, knee-jerk, the beggar would go, "Well, that's cruel. That's cruel. You're going to make me look into your soul as you you're mocking me." That's the knee jerk in this situation. But Peter holds his eyes long enough to say, "But I do have something to give you, and I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene," okay, wordsmiths, word searchers, people who are terminological, curious, circle that. Why in the world, of all the things, of all the titles, of all the descriptions that Peter could have given for Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, why would he tack on in this moment the Nazarene? You have to ask a Jew. I'll answer that in a moment. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, he goes to the second layer of need. That layer of need where the guy has all the awareness of, but at the same time become careless of now because are hopeless for ever having it restored. Peter says, "Get up and walk. Get up and walk." So there are three possible miracles when you think about it. If for the apostle, the way Peter has already done, in the coming of the Holy Spirit and the miracle of the tongues and all that's going on there, then he preaches the message. In the same way, if you got a miracle that sets up a message. So there's three ways Peter could have performed a miracle here. The first miracle is he could have just met the guy's need for money. That's all he's asking for anyway. And one of the apostolic, powers or abilities in that moment would have been, I don't have anything in my pocket, but it would be really cool if I just picked up some gravel here in the dirt and turned it into some Roman currency. This guy would be happy. People would marvel, and I could preach my message. That's not what he does. That's a possibility, but it's not what he does. Peter goes to the second tier, the second level, the depth of need, to where this man has given up hope on, even though he's fully aware of his need for it. He speaks not to that which he needs and yet is hopeful. He speaks to that need which he is aware of and yet hopeless. Oh, come on now, this will preach. Because he goes right for the man's point of need that he's given up on. Another possible miracle. Peter could heal the man and enable him to walk, which is what he does. But again, we're back to that thing, to where Peter could have said, "You know what? Don't have any money. Sorry. I don't have, God's not giving me any ability here to do anything about your legs. But let me talk to you about your soul." Why do we do this, y'all? Why do we put so much emphasis on these base layer needs of financial assistance and physical miracle and things like that, as legitimate as they are? Do not hear me say they're not legitimate. Any person's health that can be restored, I'm praying for it, and I want God to move and make it happen. Any person who needs some financial miracle in their life, I'm praying God will provide it through the church, through family, through the half pot of the West Side Fall Fest. I don't care. I'll accept it as all a gift from God. But why do we forget the deeper need? That's the problem with the social gospel. Because, listen, the church is the only place that goes there. It's the only place that can really take you there. Jesus puts it this way, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world monetarily? What would it profit you if you became Warren Buffett's heir? As wonderful as that would be, what would it profit you if you gained all of that and lost your soul? What does it profit you, having never walked, as wonderful as it would be, to walk for the first time? What would it profit you to have that ability and yet die a Christless life, hopeless for eternity? Because see, as miraculous as a financial need being met and as miraculous as the health, what is more miraculous is that Jesus came to save your life. And that's the miracle that you need to deal with today. That's the compelling nature, even in the silence of this. So what's the point here? The point is this, is that God cares about our immediate and our felt needs. God cares about you when you're lonely. God cares about you when you're sick. God cares about you when you're wondering, how in the world are you going to pay that bill? God cares for you in that. But God will turn that on its head and remind you that his provision doesn't just stop there. Sometimes it feels like it's not even there. What he's most concerned about is your soul, is your heart. So it's important when Peter looks at the man and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter's not saying he's doing it. He's saying Jesus is going to do it. And this Jesus is the Messiah, the Nazarene. Why is that important? Well, you remember when Nathaniel comes out of the woods there and he walks up and they tell him, we found the Messiah, the one that was prophesied of Moses. Come and see. Who is it? Nathaniel says, it's Jesus from Nazareth. And Nathaniel says, Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? These are ostracized, marginalized people. So when Peter looks at the man who has been kicked to the curb, literally, he says, in the name of the one who was kicked to the curb, rise and walk. In the name of the Messiah who has condescended as the Nazarene, as the one who was rejected, I appeal to you who've been rejected, that the God who made you has condescended to meet you at the point of your greatest need. That's why he calls him Nazarene. Peter takes the lame man by the right hand. This is so Dr. Luke. Remember, Luke's a physician. This is so Dr. Luke. He takes the lame man by the right hand. He helps him up, and as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. So much so that walking and leaping and praising God, as the song says, he went into the temple for the first time under his own power. This guy's about to become a sermon illustration. What kind of sermon illustration would your life make right now? Would you want your life to be a sermon illustration? My boys are sitting up there going, you might as well. He makes it, he's done it to us, right? What kind of sermon illustration would your life make? All the people saw, verse 9, all the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. And they realized that he was the lame beggar they had seen so often by the beautiful gate. And they were absolutely astounded. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Acts 2:43, a deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. For example, this guy. This account will start the same flow of events that Reed again brought us to back in Acts chapter 2 and 1 through 13, where you see the miracle. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, set up the message. got to come back next week to hear that. But there's meat for us here. There's lessons for us here to leave on. Can we learn a spiritual lesson from this such a physical encounter, such a physical miracle? Can we learn a spiritual lesson from this? You bet we can. The first thing you need to acknowledge is that sin has crippled you. You might be able to run a 4.640 flat, and you can't move spiritually because you're dead in your transgressions and sin. Sin has crippled all of us, and we are at best making life work with a limp that we won't acknowledge we have. So Jesus shows up in our lives in those moments when we're touching those needs, and he says, "Look at me. Look at me." How much pain can a human being endure before we start coping? And what does it look like to cope with the pain of life apart from God? That's what sin does. Some of you sitting here, you're here. God saved you out of those coping mechanisms because they were destroying your life. And you were free. You walked out of that. You were dead in that or dying in that. And God enabled you to walk out of that. And you're here in the sanctuary, right? Again, as a temple of the Spirit, as a believer yourself, but you're here among God's people, walking and leaping and praising God because you know what it means to be a sermon illustration like that. And there are some of you here who are still in the clutches of the coping mechanisms. There are some of you here that are dealing with the pain and the disappointment in life in all sorts of ways. You're sexing your body as much as you can sex it. You're drinking the pain away. You're toking the pain away. You're shooting the pain. I don't know what you're doing. I mean, you're playing video games until you can't think. Here's the thing about coping mechanisms. In and of themselves, some coping mechanisms, they're not evil. They become evil when they become idolatrous. Whether it's food, whether it's drink, whether it's entertainment, whether it's whatever, we can begin to cope with the disappointment until it eats us alive. God doesn't leave you there, y'all. He calls to you in the midst of that and says, "Look at me." Another thing we see about this text is we do not look to men to meet a physical need when we have such a heart issue. We come to church oftentimes in crises. We have medical crises and financial crises and relational crises, but the church always goes deeper than that. I've watched people in their financial need want to be helped, and yet when you want to attach that need to a deeper need, it spins them out. It makes them angry sometimes. Because we as a church stand for the deeper need. It's not that we don't want to help people out. We need help ourselves sometimes in these situations. We're not excusing legitimacy of any of these needs, but what we're saying is that it never is enough. It's never enough until the spiritual need has been addressed. And the church is the only place in town, y'all, where you're going to have people courageous enough to tell you that. That's why you're here. You can't get it anywhere else. Let me leave you with this. This is beautiful. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. When Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus shows up, is speaking about Jesus, the Messiah, when he says, when Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. He will unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. This guy's not just a sermon illustration. He's a fulfillment of prophecy. And so are you. So are you. We look at the financial miracles and we look at the physical miracles and we forget that every one of us who have been changed by the power of God through the gospel and the saving grace of his love for you because you've looked to him in your deepest need, we forget the miracle that we are. This lame man will leap like a deer and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. And that is us. You say, well, Dale, that still looks pretty physical to me. Okay. Let's leave it here with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. Here's the spiritual lesson, okay? You want to know the miracle that you are by the power of God when you trust him? This means that anyone who belongs to Christ Jesus has become a new person. There's the miracle. The old life is gone. And the new has begun. It's as true for you as it is for a lame man beside a gate who had been that way all of his life. And now for the first time, he doesn't even, don't tell me you have to crawl before you walk. This guy walked. There's a spiritual lesson in this for all of us, and I pray that you know it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we once again thank you for placing us under the authority of your word, of watching how you work and how you continue to work in and through the lives of humanity. Father, I thank you that we take our place, not merely in a review of history, but in making history, right here in Evansville, Indiana, as members of your body. Father, as you have restored to us the ability to walk with you, Father, I pray that you'd help us to do so gracefully and faithfully all of our days. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you, folks. We'll hope to see you next week as we continue on with this, all right? Next time.